I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, or look on the wall. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's always good to look in your own Bibles, and if you're using an electronic Bible, just encourage you, turn off your Instagram and Facebook and all those things that so easily distract us. And let's focus on God's Word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. My intention was to do verses 3 and 4 today, but one of the things I did not lose over my sabbatical is my long-windedness, and so I cut it down to one verse. I saved Steve a little bit of work in reading two verses, and so we will take on an extra verse next week. So I'm just getting myself in trouble. It's like all of things. If you push things off for the next time, it always becomes more work in the end. So we'll see how that all turns out. We'll trust the Lord to guide. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. By all appearances, Robin Williams had the life that everyone wants. He was wealthy, and he was a successful comedian and actor. You might remember him from such movies as Good Morning Vietnam and Mrs. Doubtfire. Mrs. Doubtfire, if you want to know, is my daughter Bariah's favorite movie. It's her favorite movie. Not because she likes it, but because she, if you want to see vicarious anxiety, she gets it during that movie, and it's a delight to watch the movie with her. They're back from their 6 week or so trip away, and so I have to like point her out, like I embarrass her a little bit. And yeah. So Robin Williams grew up in a wealthy suburb of Bloomfield, Michigan. And if you would understand what he was about back then, he would characterize him as a lonely person. His mechanism for his loneliness and being bullied at school was to hide behind laughter. And this led him into a career as a stand-up comedian. But with success came addiction to alcohol and drugs, which not only consumed him, but left him grieving when his friend John Belushi died from an overdose. This sobered Williams up for a time until he relapsed some years later, and he struggled to have a sober day for 10 years. Robin Williams dealt deeply with depression and agonized constantly over his career because it was his primary source of happiness. In his final days, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, was losing weight and motor control. And after his death, it was also discovered that he was dealing with a form of dementia. As his health and mental ability deteriorated, it only heightened the depression and the anxiety. He once said this, "The human spirit is more powerful than any drug, and that is what needs to be nourished. With work, play, friendship, family, these are the things that matter. The disease, his mental struggle, his fears were taking away his work, his play, his friendship, and his family. And in 2014, he took his own life." Robin Williams is just like any one of us. He was trying to find happiness. He was trying to find his most fulfilling life. And this desire is built into our DNA. It is rooted in our creation. When God created humanity and he said it was good, he was pleased with what he had made, he set us on a path of existence in which we are eager to pursue our good. I think it is unwise to deny the reality that above most things, we want to be happy. We are eager to be happy. Sam Storms writes, "Your heart will always be drawn to whatever brings it greatest joy. Don't apologize for it. God created you with a joy meter in your soul, such that you invariably choose whatever options in life register most loudly and most deeply. You may be emotionally bruised, perhaps black and blue, from beating up on yourself for wanting to feel good or for wanting to experience happiness and joy. Stop it." The question is not whether seeking our most fulfilling life is wrong or right. It is not a matter of should we or can we seek after our happiness. The questions are really, where do we find it and how do we attain it? To help us answer these questions, we want to learn about the foundation of our most fulfilling life this morning, and that is why we are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it once again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. I think that many of us, and perhaps all of us, would love if something would just appear out of nothing, out of thin air, without all the work and without all the effort, without all the pain of achievement. Wouldn't it be nice if that dream job that you wanted would come without you having to apply for it or even train for it or have the career to learn how to do it? Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to work to lose weight and you just woke up one morning and you were the exact weight that you needed to be or wanted to be? Yeah, well, there we go. Lots of amens there. We have a little bit of, yeah. It reminds me, if you're a little older, a song from 1985. 1985, Money for Nothing by Dire Straits, which is about a clerk, if you did not know this. It's about a clerk in a hardware store who is envious of the musicians that he sees on MTV. Now, if you're a little bit older, you know MTV as music television, and it was all about music videos. I don't know what it is now. I don't even know if it exists anymore. But at the time, it was all about music videos. And he sees these musicians on the TV, and he believes that they didn't have to work to get where they are at. And two repeating phrases capture the desire of the clerk. It says, money for nothing and your chicks for free. Now that ain't working. That's the way you do it. I think we have these kind of dreams. And yes, they're dreams, but they're pipe dreams. The reality is that the fulfilling life is not found without a cost. Our most meaningful life has a very expensive foundation. Peter begins his description of this foundation by first revealing our source in verse 3 when he says, His divine power. We find out the owner or possessor of this power in verse 2 is Jesus, who is described as our Lord. For Jesus to be our Lord means He is our King, He is our authority, He is our ruler, He is our commander. He has full authority over us, and it is our duty to submit to Him. As Lord, as we see in verse 3, He has power. In Job chapter 42, verse 2, it gives us a picture of this power when it says that God can do all things. Nothing is impossible for our God, and no one can stand in His way. Peter describes this power as divine, and that says a couple of things. It says that His power is uncreated. It says to us that His power is unable to be wielded by humanity. It says that it is an unlimited power. We learn that Christ's divine power is a source for us in the next clause of verse 3, where it says, has granted to us. This granting describes that a gift has been given to us that comes as Christ exercises His divine power. This presentation of Christ's power is associated with our standing. When we receive this power from Christ, it is an act of His grace. We cannot demand this power, and we cannot earn this power. The grace of God is so important. It is absolutely essential for our life. Dale Davis wrote, "It is not only by grace alone that we become God's people, but by grace alone we remain His people." What kind of work could we do to buy Christ's divine power? Could we help the poor? Could we start an orphanage for abandoned children? Could we give all that we have away and take a vow of poverty? Could we have perfect church attendance and serve tirelessly? We could give sacrificially. Could we dedicate our lives to ending abortion or sex slavery? Or maybe we could just focus on being that the best dad, the best mom, the best child that we could be. If we do all these things, and if we have worked hard enough, then surely God will equip us with his power, right? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says, we should abound in the kind of good works I've just listed. But even doing them with goodness and not selfish intent, is God's grace abounding to us as our sufficiency. We are helpless and we are hopeless without grace. That is the standing of every unsaved person. But for us, by no skill or merit of our own, who have been saved by Christ, our standing is under grace. It is grace that saved us, and it is grace that will sustain us in this life. It is a costly grace. It cost Jesus his life. In our lives, we might gain independence from our parents or no longer need someone to teach us a skill, but there is not a moment in our lives in which we do not need grace. Christ's divine power gifts us so that we find ourselves in a wonderful situation. It's our situation. Reading further in verse 3, we find that Christ's power gives us everything so that we might reside in a particular situation. We might wonder, well, what is this everything? And we'll get to that a little later. But now let's focus on what situation that fulfilled life needs, that fulfilled need leads to. He says, we will have everything for life and godliness. This godly life is a gift from God by Christ's divine power. It stands opposite of the only other life that there is. It is the ungodly life. You see, there is no sliding scale. You cannot say you are partially godly, just like I can't say that I am my father's son only on weekends and holidays. A person who is standing under Christ's grace has life and godliness. This is your situation before God. The way that God sees you, the way that he treats you because of Christ and the costly sacrifice that Jesus has made to make you his own. Now, this does not mean, as we will look at later, that a godly life does not focus on fully becoming what we are in the sight of God. We come to grow in that. We have a summons on our lives to grow in godliness. This godly life has many characteristics in contrast to the ungodly life, but we will name only a few. One, first, a life of godliness is an eternal life in which you and I will live for eternity, forever. The opposite of this is eternal death. Everyone who stands under Christ's grace will live with him forever. But all those who reject him will face a death forever. John 5:24 says that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life and has passed from death to life. Second, a godly life pursues God's morality. This is Peter's focus. We're going to get to this further as we look at this passage further in verses 4 and on. It is a life where we are pursuing obedience to God so that we follow his truth. An ungodly life, what it does in every case is it declares its own truth. It sets what is good and moral in its own eyes according to what it thinks is right. It always, in every circumstance, in every situation, declares or creates a morality of death. The godly life lives according to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, which tells us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Third, a life of godliness is full of joy. When we live for Christ, we have his abundant life, as John 10:10 says. As we follow his commands, we are assured that his love is working in us, as John 15:11 says, so that his joy is in us, so that our joy may be full. Fourth, A godly life is in union with Christ. The Christian life is a life of abiding and remaining in Christ. This is a mysterious thing. It is a mystical thing. It is a participation and a presence in which Christ is in us and we are in Christ, as we read in John 15:5. If we are not abiding in Christ, seeking His presence, pursuing that intimate fellowship of our souls with His, we will find ourselves abiding in a union with this world and all of its destruction. As John 15:5 tells us, as we are in Christ, we will grow fruitful and we will flourish. And fifth, the life of godliness is sacrificial. It is a life willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, as we read in Matthew 16:24. It is sharing in Christ's suffering, so that, as Galatians 6:17 says, we bear on our bodies the marks of Jesus. And if we're not walking in Him, if we are ones who are not in union with Him, then what we are doing as we pursue that other life, that ungodly life, we are going to bear the marks of this world. The other life is that of selfishness, that hungers for self-fulfillment and is never content and is never satisfied. When our vision statement speaks about our most fulfilling life, it is talking about an eternal life, not a life that ends in torment and agony. It is talking about a life that lives to obey God's commands rather than the ethics of death that this world provides. It is talking about a life of joy rather than a life of seeking happiness only to be left wanting. It is talking about a life of union with Christ, abiding in His love and mercy rather than being united to a cruel world. It is talking about a life of satisfying selflessness rather than a life of unsatisfied selfishness. Our most fulfilling life is the life of Christ's happiness and His joy. Our most fulfilling life is a life in which you and I are satisfied and we are content. Do you want your most fulfilling life? Do you want to have happiness that transcends the miseries of this world? I do. And I bet you do as well. The bigger question is, do I want a fulfilling life? It is more, where is my most fulfilling life found? For those of you who have heard me preach for the last 8 or so years, you might recall me talking about my struggle with materialism. And if you have never recalled, don't tell me. That'll just make me feel bad that I've not said anything worth saying. But as a reminder, maybe for us and also for those who are recently with us in the congregation, I want to share with you how my materialism was a search for fulfillment. I have lived a life of ungodly pursuit in which I believed, and I have bought this lie, that if I owned that, if I could go to there, if I could have the latest, if I could have the best, I would be happy. I remember being a teenager, 17 years old or so, 16, and I wanted this ski jacket. No, I lusted over a ski jacket that all the other guys were having. And I think it was, remember the Mobius company? And I just, there was something about it, and I just wanted it. And so I found a way to buy it. I don't know, beg, borrow, steal. I don't know what I did, but I found the way. And for the first little while that I had it, I did feel happy. I did feel joy. I was satisfied with it. But after a while, you know, the glint and the glimmer kind of fades. And then it wasn't long that my eyes and my heart started looking for another thing to fulfill me. I hoped in one thing or another for decades, and all along I was never satisfied. I was looking for joy. I was looking for meaning. I was looking for that passion. And I was trying to satisfy them outside of the presence of Christ. A fulfilling life never came by putting on a jacket. It never came. It only came when the power of sin was broken by Christ's grace and I put on Jesus. John Piper talks about trying to be satisfied in this world while Christ is offering his joy. He says it's like taking the offer of sandwich meat when right there in front of you is the steak sizzling on the grill. Or, if you're a bit of a financial person, he says it's being satisfied with little 5% yields of pleasure that are eaten by moths of inflation and rust rather than investing in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured securities of heaven. Where are you going? Where are you going for your most fulfilling life? Have you been pursuing your most fulfilling life by working 60, 80 hours a week? Have you said, you know what? I will have the life I want when I can finally buy a house. Do you go to your cottage, you go to your camper most weekends with the notion that, you know what? Oh, there is just no better life than this. Are your dreams and desires tied to this world? Have you hoped for nothing more than, oh, if my life would be complete if I just would have no more pain? Have you desired more than life itself, to just, all I want is just bounce a baby on my knee? These are not all bad. But if these desires are stronger than your desires for Christ, if they're stronger than wanting to find your most fulfilling life in Him, you are not only pursuing sin, but you are hungering after what will be your least fulfilling life. When we do this, John Piper writes, it is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world, your soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for great. I cannot tell you how much I yearn to be happy. And I ache to see you satisfied as well. I desire greatly that you and I would find our most fulfilling life, but it can never come from the table of this world. It is only ours by feasting at the banqueting table of Christ. And how do we get a seat at this table? Peter continues in verse 3, and it tells us about our supply of salvation. From the unfulfilling life to our most fulfilling life. He tells us that everything needed for the satisfying godly life is through knowing Christ. This knowledge is still tied to Christ's power and His grace. It is not a knowledge of self-discovery, but a knowledge revealed by Christ to us. Our fulfilling life starts because Jesus is a shepherd who has a flock whom He knows. He has revealed himself to his sheep, and John 10:27 tells us that Christ's sheep hear his voice. They know his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. And this knowledge, this revelation by God of Christ is deeply rooted in eternity, where long before we existed, Ephesians 1:4 says this remarkable thing. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So long before our birth, Christ resided in union with us so that at the right time he might make himself known to our hearts so that we would have our most fulfilling life in him. This is tied to his efficacious call. Peter says our life is through knowing Jesus, and it is Jesus who called us to his glory and excellence. Now, some translations might say glory and goodness or glory and virtue. It is a calling to the excellent glory of Christ. For Peter, this calling is to the glory that he has known personally up front. He has experienced it in person. It is the glory of Christ walking on the earth as a man in his incarnation, ministering to the weak, performing these completely amazing miracles. But more than anything, it is dying on the cross for our sins and redeeming us from a life of misery and then returning to life from the grave. It is the glory that Jesus sought in his prayer in John 17:1 when he prayed for his Father to glorify his Son. It is a glory of suffering, of denial of self. It's a glory of service. It is the glory of the cross. It is this glory that Jesus says later in John 17:22 he gives to his followers for their unity. This is the everything we are granted in the beginning of this verse. In Christ's glory we have our salvation. It is our supply for a fulfilling life. And what this means is that if you are here today and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you do not have your most fulfilling life. You are searching. This I am very sure of. But I also know you're never going to find it, because it cannot be found unless you find Jesus. I encourage you to turn to Christ, and in him you will find the life that you have been looking for. In Christ's glory, we have also our summons. Jesus prays in John 17:24 that he desires to have those who have been given to him by the Father to see his glory. And what this means primarily is that through his salvation, they will witness the glory of the cross. That's the forgiveness. That's the redemption. And later, they will receive the glory of eternal life with him. But it also is this. It is our calling to pursue God's glory. The same glory that gave us life so that we find our most fulfilling life in this life. This is why we say our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. This is not only a statement of completion. Christ is glorified in us because he is exalted when he saves us from our sins. But it's also a statement of our ongoing pursuit that provides our most fulfilling life. The degree to which you will be satisfied in this life is directly connected to your pursuit of Christ's glory in your life. We are called to honor Jesus in everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we read where we are told that whatever we do, it should be done for the glory of God. So what is a Christ-glorifying life? It is setting our time so that we use it for that which will honor God. It is using our abilities and our talents and our skills for that which will praise God. It is pursuing an attitude in every circumstance to that which will exalt Christ. It is a lifelong, tenacious dedication to think and speak and act in a manner that remembers that not only is Christ perpetually with us, but Christ is in us. And we want to have our thoughts and words and actions please him. And we'll be looking at that more next week. This is a high calling that is only possible because of Christ's divine power. It is only because we have the standing under grace. And if we think that this seems out of reach, I want to remind you that the big part of it has already been completed. Without your contribution in any way, Jesus saved you from your sins and was glorified in doing so. And I hope that you can say, and I can say, that his glorifying salvation has given us significantly more of a fulfilling life than what your life would be without Christ. In His continuing power, we now live under the standing of grace, in the situation of a godly life, supplied with the knowledge of Him, with the summons to pursue His glory. When we answer His call, we do so with a kind of a hierarchy of intentions. At the top, we should seek the glory of Christ simply because He saved our souls. He's got to do nothing else. We need to just simply thank Him for giving us life, from saving us from death. But also, we seek to glorify Christ because He has promised to give us an abundant life that is connected to abiding in Him. It's amazing that God says, you want to glorify me? Be happy. John Piper has connected the two when he said this, if Christ's honor is our passion, the pursuit of pleasure in Him is our duty. Jesus is not a dictator who takes from His people so that He can live in splendor while they live in squalor. No, He says, glorify me and I will exalt you. Glorify me and I will reside in you. And my splendid life will be your life. I know that you and I are pursuing our most fulfilling life. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, you asked Jesus to be your Savior because you wanted a better life. But I also see it when we try to avoid pain. I see it when we want a job that satisfies. We see it sometimes when we buy things. When I shop for groceries and I decide that I want a better cut of steak on a special occasion, I'm doing that because I think there's going to be a heightened pleasure in that better cut of meat. I'm seeking my fulfilling life. When I decided to hike through woods with 35 pounds of gear on my back for 70 kilometers, you think, that is not a fulfilling life. But I was pursuing it. You can question whether I found it or not. Whatever you or I have done to bring us laughter, whatever you have done to bring yourself joy, whatever you have done to bring yourself contentment and peace, whatever we have done to give us satisfaction in our hearts, even if it glorified Christ or it didn't, we did it to find our most fulfilling life. It is my fulfilling life at this very moment to appeal to you and to your heart and to mine, not to deny your desire for happiness, but rather to orientate it to the fulfilling life that will have true, deep, and lasting meaning. You and I have at different times and in different ways sought the most happiness that we could. When we have sought it in ways that did not glorify Christ, we believed a lie that has been given to us by this world. And I'm pretty sure from what I have experienced that following the lie has never led to the fulfilling life. I looked up what a life coach says is contributing to your unfulfilling life. So this is from a purely secular perspective, but they said this. This is what he said. You have missed your life goals. That's why you're unhappy. You've not given yourself enough self-care. You've forgotten your passions. You maybe neglected your social life. You've abandoned creativity. You've ignored personal growth. You've been afraid of change. You've lacked challenges. You dwelt in the past and worried about the future. You're on the wrong career path. You have unclear values and failed to self-reflect. Now, not all of these sound like bad counsel. But if we ask, what are the fulfilling ambitions? What are the actions coming out of these? We see the lie a little more clearly. According to another source, if all you got to do is this, okay? Listen carefully. If you rise in your career, you will be happy. If you build your brand, I don't know what building your brand is, but if you do that, you're going to be great. Improve your appearance, get a haircut, or your knowledge, learn something. Write an award-winning book. Okay. Make a professional sports team. I know all of you are vying for that. Reach financial independence. Do something good. Reduce homelessness or cure it completely. There, you, that would do it. Have great friendships. And I'm not kidding. This is what they said. Be more like Oprah Winfrey. Apparently, she has it all together. So I want to ask you, what lies are you believing that you have sought after to find your most fulfilling life? Are you happier? I don't think you are. And even if you think that believing the lie has been satisfying, I want you to know that you're missing out. I want you to know today you have settled. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, it is like giving up a vacation in Hawaii, believing that playing in a sandbox in your backyard is as good. You have compromised. You have given up God's best, believing it is not as good as what you could give yourself or what this world has offered you. And in the process, you have neither the things you pursued, because it decays, they die, and you have left yourself without the happiness that it promised. In the past few months, Christine and I sat down to work through our home budget and learned that we need to get our finances in better shape. You know, there's inflation and all these things that are going on in our world. So we thought that we needed to be a little more prudent. And so if you know me, I mentioned this a little bit before already, I don't find it easy to say to myself, you know, when I want something, if I need this or I need that, or if I could use this or I could use that, I just do it. That's my tendency if I don't watch myself. And I buy it. And then after a while, you don't keep track of it. And then you just, before you know it, you've spent way more than you intended to do. So we decided to give each other a budget. And that money was allocated for certain expenses along with some discretionary freedom. And I want you to know for the record, she got more money than I did. And you could go to her for the counter argument later. Honestly, she has more expenses that are under her category than mine. So, to be fair. So, we had this certain money allocated to us, and then we could use it for some discretionary freedom. And going into it, I thought to myself, I'm going to be miserable. Because I have to use restraint. And I can't just do what I want. And you know what? It turns out I couldn't be happier. Do I get to go off and just buy whatever I want to? No. Have I had to be careful? Have I had to deny myself? Yes. But for someone who struggles with materialism, I'm so much more content. Because Christine and I were compelled to be more intentional with glorifying Christ by administrating the resources that we have been provided. In turn, Jesus has not made me more miserable because I have to say no to myself. Rather, he has filled me with contentment. But when I live the lie that happiness comes from getting what I want, when I want, I have rejected the joy Jesus offers and replaced it with stuff which will just rust and decay and die. Yours is maybe very different than mine. But it is the same kind of story. I want you to have your most fulfilling life. And I want my most fulfilling life. But this is very different than those who say that you can have your best life now. The best life now message is one that says, you determine what you think is going to make you happiest, what is going to give you the most fulfillment in this life, and because God loves you and because God wants to please you, He will then give it to you. Your dream is that big house. Your dream is that new car. It's that summer home. It's that ample retirement fund. That all will be yours. You just have to believe. The best life now is selfish, short-sighted, and sinful. The most fulfilling life understands that true happiness and contentment does not dictate to God what kind of life it wants. It looks to Christ and it says, the life that glorifies you is better than any life I could ever have. And as we set our hearts and minds on what praises Jesus, in His grace, He gives us a magnificent, satisfying taste of what eternity will be like one day. And because we know so little, it feels like the most fulfilling life possible even now. Our vision statement is not magic. It is simply a bunch of words strung together to remind us at least weekly that the time we have on this earth can be filled with God's joy. It does not promise a life free of trials and suffering. It reminds us that a fulfilling life is possible when and only when we seek and set every fiber of our being on glorifying Christ. This statement was created and established by our pastors and elders to encourage us to be a community together who find their joy in Christ, to be a community that rejoices despite their suffering, who praise God regardless of their trials, who understand that giving ourselves to each other is more pleasing than giving to ourselves, who revel in the blessings of God while we await the infinite greater reward of life in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has not said, come to me, all you who are burdened and laden with heavy burdens, and I will make your life harder than you could ever imagine. He said, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will bear your weight so that you might be happily with me. In John 16:33, Jesus says that to be a Christ follower and live in this world is a life of tribulation. And this is because not only does the world hate Jesus, the world hates all those who follow Jesus. But Jesus has not consigned us to the misery of opposing the world as we follow Him. He says when we are in union with Him, He says, in me you may have peace. And this is so much opposed to the peace that is in the world. There is not a lot of difference between Christ's peace and His promise to fill us with His joy. They can both be translated as our most fulfilling life. And I'm going to ask you one last time today, and I'm going to try to leave it be. Are you happy? Is your life filled with joy? Are you satisfied? Are you content? Do you have your most fulfilling life? If you are seeking to prioritize the glory of Jesus in your life, you are on that road, you're on that path of experiencing that life. Don't mistake hardships for the absence of joy. This would be like getting one nick in your wall of your house and then saying, well, the whole house is ruined, you might as well just tear it all down. As you continue to pursue Christ, keep going. Don't give up. You will work. He will work in you to give you the most fulfilling life He intends for you in this life. And that most fulfilling life has nothing to do with circumstances that you're in. There's people in little shacks in Africa who are happier than we are in Christ. As you continue to pursue Christ's glory, He will work in you. Don't let struggles and disappointments cause you to abandon Christ's joy. And don't take matters into your own hands. Stay the course. Don't give up. Trust in Christ. Cling to His promises that He gives to you, that He will give you His joy. Are you living a life of fulfillment in Christ? If you're looking for life in this world, if you're looking for life in yourself, you might have found some fleeting happiness. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to argue that it's not true. But I am convinced of at least this. Whatever joy you have is far less than the joy that you could have. It is like filling your hunger with spoiled food. It will satisfy you for a moment, but in the end, it's going to make you sick. And I want to say this in the most loving, loving way possible. Good. I hope it leaves you empty and aching and desperate. I hope that when I have gone to the trough of this world rather than to the banqueting table of Christ, I hope that I am miserable. And I hope you are too. How can I sound so cruel? Well, I do care for you. And I believe God's word, and that it says that He has so much more for you and me. I don't want you to just have a life. I want you to have Christ's most fulfilling life. I'm not a big fan of U2. By the way, my wife can't ever get those songs off of her phone. It's quite hilarious if you're one of those people. I think Jeannie's like that too. She's had that problem. Yeah, it's like. But they wrote this song that you might be familiar with. It says, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's a sad reminder that a person who claims faith in God can live an unfulfilling life when we forget what we should be looking for. The song's author, I don't know if it's Bono himself, but the song's author tells of his pursuit of God. He's climbing mountains, he's running, he's crawling, he's scaling walls of love, he's engaging in sin, comfort, and denial. But through it all, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. He claims to believe in the kingdom come and that Christ has broken the bonds and loosed his chains. He believes that Jesus carried the cross of his shame, and yet he still hasn't found what he is looking for. He sounds a little bit like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And why, at least at the time of the writing this, why is Bono so empty and searching for his most fulfilling life even though he claims to know Jesus? Now, I don't have a window into his heart, but perhaps he went looking for it in his music, or maybe in his fame, or maybe in his good works. And he's still empty. Maybe he has never been taught that our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. And maybe he's never heard John Piper's words when he said, "My quest for happiness is now nothing other than a quest for God. And he has been found in Jesus Christ." You and I want to be happy. Is it not beautiful that God has made us this way and then provided us with His divine power to find our life in the glory of His Son? In fact, as Thomas Watson tells us, God finds delight, He is glorified, when we find joy in Him. He said this, "Would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince say to him, 'You will honor and please me very much if you will go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry away.' So for God to say, 'Go to the ordinances, get as much grace as you can, dig out as much salvation as you can, and the more happiness you have, the more I shall count myself glorified.'" So let us pursue our true happiness. Pursue your most fulfilling life as God has designed. God has told us what we must become in order to be blessed and happy. Find your joy in a life which pursues the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have designed us and created us for joy and for pleasure and for fulfillment. And thank you that you have brought that satisfaction only through yourself. I pray for us this morning. I pray for all of us because all of us are searching. All of us are seeking. And I pray this morning that your Spirit would work on our hearts so that we would seek only and ever in you. To live with a heart dedicated to your glory and your goodness, so that we might have our greatest joy. Lord, grant this to us, I pray, in your precious name. Amen.